I want you to turn, please, with me to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. And I wish to read the Word of God, beginning at verse number 1. Matthew chapter 24. And reading from verse number 1. Let us hear the Word of God. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign, the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And we know that God will bless the reading of his own word to our hearts. And we pray that today he will use it as we consider it together. Now could we just bow again in prayer? Let's take time to seek the Lord. We come now to the moment when we look at the word that God has given for this season, for this meeting, and we certainly want to know and have the power of the Spirit upon us. Let's pray together now. Our Heavenly Father, we come to thee. We do not come to make vain repetitions. We come not to bring before thee any argument of our own. But we come, Lord, to ask thee to do what thou hast promised to do, to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask, to those who seek, to bless the word as thou hast said thou wilt do, to make it effectual, to have it brought home to the soul in a manner that will prevail over every other influence, over every other voice. And so, Lord, shut us in with thee and meet with us this day, and may thy word do a great work among us. As we continue in thy presence, we ask this for Jesus' sake and for his glory and for his eternal praise. Amen and amen. Now please turn with me to Matthew 24, from which we read. Matthew 24. My text is verse number 12 of this chapter. Matthew 24, verse 12, it says, And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. It is very important to notice that in nature, the words of this text are words of prophetic warning. Furthermore, considering the passage in which the verse is found, this is actually the most solemn prophecy of all those that the Lord delivered to his disciples at this time. The disciples were with Christ on the Mount of Olives, as the earlier verses show us. He spoke these words to them, in which he brought to them a prophecy to begin with of the destruction of the temple, a prediction that filled their hearts with great alarm, with great fear. And so the Lord, as they are alone with him on the Mount, is then the subject of a twofold question that the disciples put to him. It's found in verse number 3, When shall these things be? That has to do with the destruction of the temple. When shall these things be? There's the first question. And then the second question. And what shall be the sign of thy coming? And of the end of the world, or the end of the age? And so this twofold question not only pertained to the issue of the destruction of the temple, it also included the matter of his second coming at the end of the age. Now, in response to this question, this twofold question from the disciples, the Lord proceeded to give a very full answer. He covered a wide variety of issues. He warned them of physical and national calamities like war and famine, pestilences, which actually literally means deadly diseases, and earthquakes. He also spoke to them of great persecution. He reminded them as well that believers would be betrayed and would be killed. He stated that because of belonging to him, his people would be hated of all nations. He predicted the widespread spiritual deception that would come by means of false prophets. He revealed the infiltration of the church by those who would claim to be Christ himself. However, while these were all, of course, very serious matters and still are very serious matters and are not to be treated lightly, yet in a particular sense, they should not trouble the Lord's people too much. You see, physical calamities like earthquakes cannot affect our spiritual security. Persecution does not sever the Christian from the Lord. Man may kill the body. That is the body of the believer. And of course that happens all the time in this world. And yet they cannot destroy the soul. Deceivers and false prophets, well, don't they come and go? But the Lord preserves his people from their baneful influence, because the true child of God has the unction of the Holy One, the Holy Spirit within the soul, and therefore the true child of God cannot finally and fully be deceived. In other words, the believer receives help from the Lord and is therefore braced up to meet every fiery trial that the Lord describes in this passage. And therefore earthquakes and pestilences and wars and false teaching do not affect the soul of the Christian detrimentally. Unlike that which is spoken about in our text. The Lord says, because iniquity shall abound, and that should make us tremble, the love of many shall wax cold. And that is to be feared more than any other issue that the Lord reveals down this passage. The situation in which the Lord speaks and warns in this verse, you see, is peculiar only to the professing church. We must understand that immediately. When he says lawlessness shall abound and the love of many shall wax cold, he is referring to the professing church. He's referring to groups and companies of those who claim his name, who take his word upon their hearts, who profess to be his and profess to believe the gospel. That's who he's talking about. And that includes us. And here the Lord tells us that the love of people like us who profess his name, when this lawlessness abounds, is going to wane. It's put this way, wax cold, but it simply means it's going to diminish. It is going to wane. That is a warning that should alarm you and me more than the earthquakes, the pestilences, etc., of which the Lord speaks down this passage, even the persecution and the rise of false prophets and so on. It is this that should alarm us more than any of these other matters. This is a malady that is worse than any physical calamity, any form of deception, any campaign of persecution. You see, outward pressures cannot really injure Christ's church. They can't. And they don't, actually. Because even in the midst of those outward matters that are listed by the Lord Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus Christ continues on, and she actually very often flourishes, and under persecution she grows and develops, and more than that, her love for the Lord increases, and her passion for the Savior develops and deepens under all those adverse situations. But here, in this text, there are developments of which the Lord warns when the Lord's work falls into sore distress, the love of many waxing cold. Now, in our text is a warning that is actually applicable at any time in the history and experience of the Church of Jesus Christ. I know it's spoken of here in the context of the Lord's teaching on matters that relate to the end, that are called in theology eschatology, the doctrine of last things. And certainly that's what the Lord's addressing down this passage. And furthermore, this verse has to do with that situation, which you will find as I comment on it or preach on it today. You'll find that to some degree. But while it's spoken of in that context, it is a prophecy that is not to be confined to fulfillment in some future day only, as if this never happens at any other time. Rather, here's a condition, the love of many waxing cold, the love of many diminishing, that afflicts every generation of the Church of Jesus Christ, including our own. And undoubtedly, the spirit of this prophecy is being fulfilled even as I speak. Lawlessness is abounding. And the other part is also happening. That is, spiritual love is waxing cold. And so we who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ need to search our hearts and determine whether the state that the Lord reveals, that he warns about in this verse, is being fulfilled in us and in our midst as well. We need to ask that question. Is love waning? Is love waxing cold in our own hearts, in our own realm, in our own setting, in our own situation? Is that happening? We need to ask that question. You need to ask yourself today, as I do, is love waxing cold in the heart? That's a vital question. It's brought before us here by the Lord, and I impress it upon your soul before it's anything else. Ask yourself the question, is my spiritual love on the decline? Is it diminishing? Is it waxing cold? Look with me here at this text, and first of all, the cause of love growing cold, and this is important. It says, because iniquity, the whole verse is important, of course, but because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Now here's the cause of love growing cold. It is caused by iniquity abounding. The word iniquity means lawlessness. It's important to understand this. It is just not iniquity in a general sense that the Lord speaks of in these words. He refers to what the word means, as I explain it to you, to lawlessness of a certain kind. Now, the word abound there, it says, where iniquity or lawlessness shall abound, that word means to multiply. And so there is the situation. Here is the cause of love growing cold, lawlessness multiplying. Now, lawlessness is the essence of sin. May I just say this, because it is taught in the Word, it's important to grasp this, because we will not see what Paul or what the Lord is saying here unless we understand every term. So, lawlessness is actually the essence of sin. 1 John 3 verse 4 says that sin is the transgression of the law. And literally, that verse reads, everyone that practices sin practices lawlessness also, and sin is lawlessness. So sin is lawlessness, in that sin is the deliberate and the willful refusal of fallen man to be subject to the law of God. It is the deliberate attempt of man to overthrow the law of God, to cast it aside and to say, my will, not thine be done. That's sin. That's what the Lord is talking about in verses like these. And therefore, let's understand that this is the very essence of sin. Romans 8 verse 7 says that the carnal mind, that is, the unregenerate mind, the unsaved individual, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. That's lawlessness. Neither indeed can be. The Lord is telling us there that the unconverted person is in the grip of lawlessness. That's the nature, that's the essence of sin. So at the time of the fall of man, and since that time, lawlessness has been present in the human heart and in the human race and in this fallen world. That is the essence of sin. But the Lord predicts a situation in which the usual state of lawlessness is multiplied. I say the usual state of lawlessness because that is the usual state of fallen humanity. It's one of lawlessness. But then there comes a time when the Lord tells us, as I say again, that it is multiplied. The Lord speaks here of lawlessness abounding or iniquity multiplying. And so he's talking about a situation where the practice of sin is unrestrained. It is open, it is bold, it is blatant. The law of God is defied, the law of God is rejected, the law of God is flagrantly violated. And therefore, the Lord is speaking here of a situation where the sin of man bursts all restraints and breaks out in a manner that is awful to behold as the Lord looks upon it and as his people who love him and who seek to follow him look upon it. Their hearts are abhorred at the time, such as is described in these words. Now, again, may I say that while abounding lawlessness, keeping in mind that this is what sin is, and the Lord tells us here that there come those times when it breaks out in an unrestrained way, while abounding lawlessness appears in every age, it will be greatest toward the end of time. I would not do justice to this verse if I did not say that at least. It will be greatest toward the end of time, toward the end of the age. Because the disciples asked the question about the end of the age. And therefore, as the Lord answers that question, he includes this matter of this lawlessness. Now go with me to verses 37 and 38. Verses 37 and 38. They are verses that are part of the whole discourse, Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and 25 are often described as the Olivet Discourse. It was on the Mount of Olives that the Lord was seated and he spoke these words to the disciples alone. And it's contained in these two chapters, what he said. So these two verses are part of this great discourse, 37 and 38. And there we read, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Now we must look at those two verses for a moment or two because the Lord says, the Lord draws a parallel between the days of Noah and the days that will precede or lead up to his coming again. He mentions certain things here. He says in verse 38 that in those days of Noah, they were eating and drinking. Now, in themselves, there's nothing wrong with eating and drinking. They are physical appetites that the Lord has created in our physical constitution. And therefore, when the Lord uses the terms here, he's not referring to the normal, legitimate physical appetites of the body. But what he's talking about is this matter of the indulgence of the physical appetites and giving full license to them in a lawless sense. So much so that the terms here refer to unbridled lust. As I've just said, eating and drinking are appetites of the physical body. And the Lord veils what he's saying here in very sanctified language. Because he's talking here about man's appetites in general, symbolized by eating and drinking. And isn't it true, breaking out into unrestrained lust, isn't it true that you can eat until you sin because God condemns gluttony? And you can drink until you sin. In other words, those physical appetites can be given license to a degree that they are unwarranted and they have no legitimacy before God. But you see, the appetites of the body are more than eating and drinking. There are those appetites of the body of a physical kind that unless they are kept under restraint will bring about a situation of gross immorality. And you know what I'm talking about. And that's what the Lord's talking about here. Because when you read Genesis chapter 6, which is the chapter that describes what the Lord's referring to here, you will find that in that chapter he mentions many, many other matters that fill up the picture of which we just get a glimpse here. And in that chapter, Genesis chapter 6, you have a presentation of wickedness, of immorality, of ungodliness, of license being given to every sin of which man is capable. And that's what he's talking about here. Really, that's what he's talking about. Unbridled lust. He's on to mention marrying and giving in marriage. Now, as God intended, marriage is legitimate and right. But turn to Genesis 6 and look at verse number 2. Genesis 6, verse number 2. And it says, well, just read verse 1 to get the picture. It came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, you will notice in verse 2 that there's something that's not right here. I know there's a great debate over this verse. What does it actually mean? And there are some strange notions put forth as to what is meant by the sons of God. And one of them that's very popular in many circles is that the sons of God are angels, fallen angels, who enter into some kind of a marriage union with women of the human race. Well, if you want to know the answer to that, listen to a message I preached in the Bible class some years ago called The Sons of God in Genesis 6, and you'll find that it's just a load of rubbish. It's impossible for spirit beings to enter into a union of a physical kind with women. It's just impossible. The sons of God are the line of Shem. And the daughters of men are the line of Cain. And here we find in this passage that there come about these amalgamations in terms of marriage between the sons of God and the daughters of men, between the line of Seth and the line of Cain. In other words, between the church and the world. That's really what's in view there. The church and the world coming together, a breaking down of the lines of demarcation. An undermining of the principle of separation that was there from the very beginning. God tells us in the very first chapter that light can't dwell with darkness. And that's true not only physically but spiritually. And now we see in the days of Noah the distinction being blurred and the sons of God and the daughters of men coming together. And the result then was that there was an overwhelming development of sin in the earth so that the judgment of the flood became inevitable. That's what happened. The church and the world came together. And then sin broke out as never before. So much so that God was moved to destroy the earth. Now what was that? That was lawlessness. And the same lawlessness, the Lord tells us here in Matthew 24, is going to mark the days before his return. If you look with me back into Matthew 24, you will find now that this lawlessness, that is the essence of sin, that breaks out in an unrestrained manner that will mark the end of time before the coming of the Lord, just as it was in the days of Noah. It is also linked here in Matthew 24 with apostasy from truth. Verse 11, it says, "And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many." You should read Matthew 24 sometime again and underline how many times the Lord refers to false prophets and false Christs and all kinds of matters in that realm of things. And so here in verse 11, he refers to false prophets arising and deceiving many. And then immediately he says that lawlessness shall abound. And therefore you cannot divorce the two. The one leads into the other, the false Christ and the false prophets, and through their lying and their deception, the road is paved to this awful outbreak of lawlessness. What are we finding? We're finding in verse 11 that the Lord is talking about apostasy. That's what it's talking about. False Christ, false prophets arising and deceiving many. Now remember something, folks, as I said earlier, this is addressed to the professing church. This is not talking about the world out there, the heathen pagan world. Oh no, undoubtedly it's in view to some degree, but the Lord's addressing here matters that particularly apply to the visible professing church. And so when he talks about these false prophets arising and deceiving many, he's addressing a matter that has been in place or has afflicted the church for generations. In the very days of the first century, false prophets arose. And thereafter, in the succeeding centuries, the second century, the third century, men arose who afflicted the church with their heresies. A man like Arius, who was an apostate, who was a denier of the doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Jesus Christ. And he spread what is now called Arianism right through the church of that day. And that blight and that curse of Arianism are with us to this moment in the visible church. There are men everywhere, in many circles in professing Christendom, who continue to deny the deity of the Lord, the atoning sacrifice, the doctrine of the Trinity. And my dear friend, when you have anybody denying the doctrine of the Trinity, that person and that movement is not Christian and should never be accepted as such. It is not Christian. Because Christianity is built on the foundation of the deity of our Lord. And the deity of our Savior is inseparably connected with and flows out of the great cardinal foundational doctrine of the Trinity. You can't have the gospel without the Trinity of divine persons. That's another subject, but I simply state it here. And so, down through time, these movements have arisen and have afflicted the church of Jesus Christ. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and look at verse number 33. And Paul makes a statement here that needs to be understood. Anytime you read this chapter, it may puzzle you. What is he talking about? What does this mean? Well, let me try to help you with it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In fact, we'll read verse 32 to get the picture. He says, "If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus." Now, what Paul means there is, when he talks about fighting with beasts at Ephesus, is men. And he calls them beasts because they were so opposed to a certain doctrine. Now, here's the language of the Holy Ghost, men and women. Well, people come along and say, "You shouldn't say such things." That's intemperate language. But the Lord moved by His Spirit the apostle to write of men who were beasts. Why were they beasts? Because they gave themselves over to the flesh. And they gave themselves over to lawlessness. And they did so in the context of denying the resurrection. So verse 32 again. "If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? You see, that's the subject that he fought with them about, the doctrine of the resurrection. And Paul's saying, well, if there is no resurrection, I was only wasting my time and wasting my breath. So verse 32 is not that difficult at all. But read on. What advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He doesn't mean that we should do that, but he means if the false prophet who denies the resurrection is right, then there's no judgment because there's no resurrection. And so it comes down to verse 33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Now understand this carefully. The word communications in verse 33 refers to associations or companionships. And so in the context, as he describes the doctrine or defends the doctrine of the resurrection that was been denied by people in the Corinthian church, preachers had risen up and they were denying this doctrine. Paul's defending it. And so as he does so, he warns the believers in Corinth. He says, evil communications, evil associations corrupt good manners. And so they were teaching these false teachers in Corinth, there's no resurrection. The next stage, as I just mentioned, is there's no judgment, because if there is no resurrection, there is no judgment. And if there's no resurrection, no judgment, well then, live as you wish. Because when you die, that's it. And my friend, brother and sisters, that heresy is still very much abroad. It is that heresy of the denial of the resurrection and the denial of the consequent judgment that gives rise to the licentious lifestyle of which Paul speaks here in this verse, where he says in verse 32, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's a licentious lifestyle. No accountability, no responsibility for how you live. You can be an adulterer, a drunkard. You can be everything under the sun that men do and men love. But there's no day of reckoning. There's no judgment day. Do you see how false teaching leads to lawlessness? The two go together. Apostasy breeds lawlessness. Why is our nation overrun with sodomy? It is because of the apostasy of the churches. Because churches gave way, and not only did they give way, they are now supposedly legitimizing what God has condemned and God says is an abomination. And let's get that straight today. Lawlessness is not even a matter of it stalking the nation. Lawlessness has overspread the nation. And this matter of sodomy, and that's exactly what it is. That's what God calls it. Sodomy is the most relevant expression of the lawlessness of our times. And it's there it prevails because the churches have failed. Because they have begun to say, well, you know, we have to love everybody, so we just love what they're doing. And what a lie that is. What an abominable lie that is. But here, the Apostle Paul warns believers that communication or association with the wickedness that is bred by apostate doctrine is corrupting to good manners. I didn't get to that part. I want to go there now. Verse 33 of 1 Corinthians 16. Be not deceived. Evil communications, evil associations corrupt good manners. And what Paul is teaching there is that if we associate with lawlessness in the form of apostate doctrine or unbiblical doctrine, or if we associate with those who are caught up in this kind of situation, this lawlessness, then we will be affected. Good manners are going to be corrupted. The child of God is in danger. That's what the Lord's telling us here. The child of God is in great danger. In other words, there will be a chilling effect upon the soul. where iniquity abounds, the love of many will wax cold. We're seeing it here in what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And then we have these groups who rise up who call themselves Christian gay people and Christian LGBT and all the rest of it. And my dear friend, there is no such thing. God says in 1 Corinthians 6, know ye not. And he mentions a host of sins, and he includes sodomy. And he's saying the unrepentant sodomite will not be in heaven. That's it. That's what the Word of God says. And therefore, we see where association with this apostasy of our days leads. The acceptance of lawlessness, the promotion of it, and the chilling effect it has upon the soul. And therefore, the only way to avoid the chilling effect of lawlessness is to separate, is not to be in association with a church, for example, that promotes such an idea. A church so called, may I say, for it's not a church. Or a movement or a man who claims to be Christian and promotes the idea that this is acceptable, this is now a different age. And this is the great cry of our day. Times have changed, you know. It's been said all the time, you've got to move on. You've got to get away from puritanical beliefs and all the rest of it. Times have changed. Ah, my friend, times have changed. They're absolutely right. But they have changed for the worse. And the Word of God remains the same. And if we entertain for one second that when we change with the changing of times and seasons, our hearts will begin to grow cold and grow careless, and we will be caught up. The only thing to do is for the child of God, in order to have spiritual life preserved and the heart not grow cold, is to walk the life of separation both at personal and ecclesiastical levels. And those words of the Lord in 2 Corinthians 6 haven't changed. Come out from among them. Or 1 Timothy 6, where he also says to his people that we are not to entertain the man who comes along with words that are entirely opposed to the words of Jesus Christ. He says, from such withdraw thyself. And so I take this through to its conclusion as far as it goes in this message. Here is the cause of love growing cold. It is because of what sin is and how it breaks out and how it's accepted and how it's promoted and how it is developed. And before we know where we are, oh, the hearts of multitudes have grown cold. But very quickly, we must look here at the condemnation of love growing cold. Because Christ's words of warning are essentially a condemnation of the growing cold of many. That's really how you understand it. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. I told you the outset is a warning. That is a warning. And being a warning, it has therefore got in it the element, the very strong element of condemnation. And so there's a condemnation toward love growing cold. Now the Lord's condemnation of love growing cold, of this sin therefore, becomes evident when we consider the direction in which a believer's love is to operate. And to begin with, our love is to operate toward God. And may I say, that's where the waning of love begins. When you do not love the Lord the way you used to love Him, just take it to that level. When you don't love the Lord the way you used to love Him, because that's where our love finds its first expression, toward God. In 1 John 4:19, John says, we love Him because He first loved us. God loves His people, and His people love Him. His, of course, is first in order of time, because He loved us before we ever were born. He loved us from all eternity. That's all revealed in this book. And it's also first an order of degree. We can't love the Lord the way he loves us. But at the same time, Christians, the true believer, let's put it that way, the true believer does love God. That's what the Bible says. We love him because he first loved us. And that involves all three persons. This is the love of a triune God. And I want to be very clear about this. You'll see why in a moment or two. It means, therefore, love for the Father. The Father is God. The Father is spoken of in Scripture as the one who chose you from before the foundation of the world. He is the one who begat you. That is, he brought you through the new birth into being one of his children. He is the one who provides for you and cares for you. Is that not the great expression that you find in what we call the Lord's Prayer, where he teaches us to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And so it is love for the Father because of all that he does for his people. It is love for the Son. We love the Son because he loved himself, he loved us and gave himself for us. Ah, my friend, if you want to see how cold your heart is, then judge it in this way. See how unaffected you are by the cross. That's how you will know that your love for the Lord Jesus Christ is not what it used to be. You can allow the Lord's table, I want to mention this, you can allow the Lord's table to go by you for months and months and months. And I'm telling you from this pulpit, that's true. Your love for Jesus Christ is away down there. Because you're saying to the Lord, you've told me to do this in remembrance of you, but I'm not going to do it because I don't love you the way I used to love you. And so I'll just skip the Lord's table over and over and over and over and over and over again. Now I know that we have an open policy and we have the Lord's table every week. We tell our members you don't have to come every week, but attend the Lord's table regularly. And if you're not doing that, there's something wrong. There's something terribly wrong. And so there's love for Christ. And may I say this? In our day and times, there's all this cry, we love Jesus. I must say, I don't like that term. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his full name. You will find that expression used in very shallow circles. May God keep it out from among us. But people say this, and then you'll find that they deny some of these great doctrines I've mentioned. About God, the triune God and redemption, or the trinity of divine persons, and so on. There are bodies that call themselves oneness. They say that we don't believe in the Trinity, but they'll say we love Jesus. My dear friend, you love the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is, as well as for what he has done. And if you say you love the Lord Jesus, or you love Jesus, and somehow or other you deny his person, you don't love him at all. Not at all. It's love for the triune God, love for the Holy Spirit. The Bible actually talks about the love of the Spirit. He loves us. You think about it this way. Think of the love of the Spirit for you, that he would come to dwell in a heart like yours or a heart like mine. A heart where there is still sin and corruption and so on, and yet the Holy Ghost condescends to come and live there. That's the love of the Spirit. He enlightens our minds. He teaches us to understand the Bible. He gives us grace to live above the world and sin. He loves us, so we're to love him. The Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. It's in the heart of the true believer that love for the triune God operates. But how great a sin against the triune God when that love begins to wane and grow cold. Become guilty of not responding to the love of the Father and the Son and the Spirit as we ought. And I think of what the Lord through Jeremiah had to say to Israel in those days. You can read this sometime for yourselves. Jeremiah 2, where he says to Israel, "Where is the love of thine espousals?" And he's talking about the time he brought them out of Egypt and other times in their history when they really loved him and they followed him. He says, "Where's your love now that you expressed so long ago?" But my dear friend, the same question could not be asked of me or you today. Where's the love of our espousals? Or as the Lord says to the Ephesian church in Revelation 2, "Thou hast left thy first love." You're backslidden, you're cold, you're careless. You don't love the Lord as you ought, the way you used to do. The bridegroom and you the bride, and love has waned. It's to operate toward God, this love. And so when the Lord says the love of many shall wax cold, he's condemning the waning of this love. He's condemning this growing cold. It's to operate toward God's people. We're to love one another with a Christ-like love. John 15:12, the Lord says, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another." And many other verses like that. And of course, we're enabled to do so by the work of the Holy Spirit. And the love of the believer for another believer is the evidence of the new birth. 1 John 3:14, listen to it, Christian. Check your life out with these words. "We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren." We love fellow believers. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the Lord's people. And yet, when love grows cold, believers do not love one another as they ought to do. They fight with each other, they argue with each other, they tell tales about one another, they do all kinds of carnal, ungodly, wicked things. Time doesn't permit me to go any further into it because our time's away with it already. We're to love the unconverted. This is another way in which the love of the Christian operates. Remember the words of Paul in Romans 13. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And he says that in the context of quoting those words, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now, my friend, your unconverted family members, your unconverted people next door or up your street or wherever they are your neighbors. And you are to love them. And let me tell you this, the greatest form of love for your neighbor is to tell your neighbor about Jesus Christ. When the door opens up, of course, when the Lord leads. I understand all that. But that's the greatest form of love in the heart of a believer for the unconverted, is to tell them about the Lord. It's not to give them soup. They may need a bowl of soup or a sandwich. You see, that in so many places is put first. That becomes the be-all and end-all. And in most cases, it's just a kind of an allurement to get them. The first thing is, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. But if love wanes, then the church, where it has waned, where there's no love for the unconverted, really, that church becomes ineffective in soul winning. Where love diminishes, there's no missionary enterprise. There's no local evangelism. It will fade. Evangelistic preaching will not even exist. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a strong believer that the Sunday night service should be an evangelistic service. Because he believed, as the Bible teaches, that the work of the church is to reach the world, reach the lost. And so, that needs to be. There's no prayer for awakening. There's no giving for the extension of Christ's kingdom. All these are signs that love for the unconverted has diminished and has waned and is no more. It can come about for various reasons. I can't take time to deal with that. But I'm just showing you that there's a condemnation of love growing cold by the Lord here. But then, may I say in closing here, the challenging of love growing cold. Notice what he says. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But notice, he doesn't say the love of all. His words do imply the spread of this coldness. And that, of course, is so important. We need to be very careful that we're not affected by it, infected by it. Because there's a love of many growing cold. But there are those who don't grow cold. There's a minority not affected by it. And the further inference is that the minority can challenge the spreading of this heart coldness and work against it. Furthermore, they sense the danger that their own hearts are in. They don't conclude that they are immune to this, but rather they tremble and they fear lest it overtake them. And that's a challenge to hearts growing cold when there are Christians who are afraid that it will happen to them. That's a good way to be. Lord, give me a holy fear of growing cold, of losing my first love. And then on the positive side, they endeavor to promote and maintain a warm heart. You see, it's the heart that's in view here. That's why we sang those two hymns about the heart. Oh, for a heart to praise my God. A heart resigned, submissive, weak. A humble, lowly, contrite heart. And so on. And that other great hymn, I want, dear Lord, a heart that's true and clean. And so on. And so, we pray for a heart that's warm. That means we pray for the Holy Ghost to come upon us and warm our hearts. Oh, let us never cease to pray for the Spirit to come, because he's the Spirit of fire. He came upon the disciples in the form of the tongues of fire at the day of Pentecost. And what hearts they had. And of course, we maintain a warm heart, not only by praying for the Spirit. And you cry aloud, you cry with all your being for fire in your soul. That you'll have the power of the Holy Ghost upon you. That will keep you from a cold heart. And then, by promoting closer fellowship. That's how we challenge the heart growing cold, or this matter of love growing cold, by promoting closer fellowship. Fellowship with one another. Fellowship in the Word. Fellowship in prayer. Walking close to the Lord, even though others have grown cold. When the Lord wrote to the church at Sardis in Revelation 3, he said to the church at Sardis in verse 1 of that chapter, thou hast a name to live, but thou art dead. Wasn't much warmth there. Love had been extinguished. But then he did say in verse 4 that there were a few in Sardis who were walking with him in white. And so, in that cold atmosphere of that first century church, there were a few Christians who were trying to do their best, so to speak. They were trying to ward off the coldness from themselves and to stop it from going any farther. My dear friend, above everything else, what you and I need is the Emmaus Road experience, where we walk with the Lord. And if you walk with the Lord, you will not be cold in heart. Because their testimony was, did not our hearts burn within us? While he taught with us by the way and opened up to us the Word of God. I come back now just to where I started to some degree. And I ask you, my friend, what state's your heart in? Has your heart grown cold? Can you say today, Lord, I love thee And my love for thee is growing, developing. Can you say, I love thy house, O Lord, wherein thine honour dwells? Can you say, I love the place of prayer, and I love the word, and I love fellowship more than anything else? It doesn't mean that there aren't legitimate things that we may love. You may love fishing. I was just reading yesterday in the news, or internet news, that it's now the seventh most popular sport in Northern Ireland. I can't get time to fish. I did fish in the past, but maybe someday I'll take it up again. But what I mean is, you could love fishing, you could love rugby. I love rugby. Those things are fine. The sport, I mean, the game. But where that becomes a stumbling block, your heart has grown cold in its love for Christ. Where the football or the fishing or the rugby or whatever you care to mention, it could be your knitting, you women who knit, where that takes over, and you're so busy knitting you'll never read your Bible, or you're so busy whatever you're doing, you never read the Bible, you're never in the prayer meeting, I'm telling you right now, your love has diminished. And it needs to be challenged. You need to get before God and say, Lord, rid my heart. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. If we all would do that, what a change would come about. Oh, the lawlessness all around us will continue. But we will be challenging it as far as our own hearts are concerned. And as far as the word of God is concerned. And that's needed. And maybe it's time for you, my friend, to get home to the Lord. Surely it is. Repent of your backsliding and get right with God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, use thy word. Write it on our hearts. Give us grace to follow it through. May the Holy Spirit bring it home to the soul. May a work be done for thine eternal praise. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.